This morning, we are in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Back in Matthew chapter 16, we saw how that Jesus had, for the very first time, made mention of the church, his church, which he would build, and which he declared the forces of hell, the gates of hell, would not prevail against it. And here in Matthew chapter 18, the church takes the spotlight in his discourse. And this is very significant because in this chapter we have the last of Jesus' discourses before his final journey to Jerusalem, where, of course, he's going to be crucified. And that he uses time of his approaching death to dwell at length on the subject of the church says a great deal as to the vast importance of the church in his economy. A close reading of the chapter shows Jesus addressing the whole matter of attitudes, of relationships that must govern believers in the church he intends to build. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ, believers must learn to live in harmony and unity one with another, notwithstanding the reality of conflicts and offenses. We have then in this chapter a representation, somewhat of a foreshadowing of the kinds of challenges that would in time emerge in the church. And in this chapter, we're right away alerted to the fact that the church of Jesus Christ here on earth is not at all perfect. We discover in this chapter that there will ever be problems in the church as long as the church is here on earth, as long as believers are in community with one another in the church, there will arise problems of one kind at one point or another. Put a group of people together who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are born again, who are saved, and over time, there will inevitably be some kind of challenge, some kind of test related to their lives in community, one with another. And in this chapter, we have two questions. The first is found in verse 1, the second in verse 21, both of which inform Jesus' discourse and which represent the kinds of issues, the kinds of concerns which from time to time surfaces in the church. First question is found in verse 1, where the disciples came to Jesus asking this question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And the answer Jesus gives to this question, the underlying problem of this question, hints at one of the kinds of problems we have in the church, or we can have in the church, and the answer he gives to that question provides also the basis for entering his church. In order to enter his church, one must be born again. One must be born anew. One must become like little children. One must be converted. Now, in the face of it, the question the disciples asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" seems to have been a simply innocent question. Based on what we know of the disciples from the Gospels, this was more than just a simple innocent question. It appears that behind this question was a self-seeking, self-serving motive. that behind this question was a motive of selfish ambition, a motive toward prominence, a motive toward power and prestige, a motive toward being number one. And that this was no one-time instance of jockeying for position, jockeying for power, is evident from a reading of the Gospels. This preoccupation with comparative status within their ranks, we find in the Gospels surface from time to time. And of course, in each of these occasions when there will be tension arising from this question as to who is prominent, there we find tension and real heat. The parallel portion in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34 reads, "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." You see, they were even embarrassed about it, that when Jesus asked them what they were talking about, they just kept silent. We have in Matthew 20:20-24, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, coming up to Jesus and asking him a favor. And of course, you can well understand this is a question that a mother would really want to ask. What was the question she came to Jesus with? What was the favor she was asking of Jesus? She came with her sons. They came up to him with her. Let's read it. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Skip down to verse 24. What was the reaction? What effect did it have on the rest of the disciples? The Bible says there, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. They were furious. In Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27, Luke 22, verses 24 to 27 records that even at the Last Supper, even as Jesus was having that last meal with them, even as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, what were they doing? They were arguing, they were disputing which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, what exactly was it that triggered this concern, this question, as to who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And if you look at verse 1, there is a transitional phrase, a contextual clue that suggests what may have given rise to this particular question. Jesus, in the previous paragraph, had raised this question concerning who is charged taxes. Is it the royalty? Is it royalty or is it the general citizenry? Is it from the sons of kings or from others that taxes are collected? And Peter answered, from others. And of course, right there in that passage, you see a gradation, a hierarchical system of royalty, of privilege versus those who pay taxes. And no doubt this perhaps gave rise to this question of the kingdom of God and who is the greatest in that kingdom. And of course, throughout his ministry, Jesus had been constantly teaching about the kingdom of God. That was a prominent theme in his message, in his teaching. And as the disciples of him whom they came to recognize as the messianic king of heaven, they perhaps imagined that one of them could well be the greatest in that kingdom. As if that were not a big deal, it appears that a few, if not all of them, felt strongly that they could rightly be regarded as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps Andrew, remember who was Andrew, but the significance of Andrew. Andrew was the very first disciple that Jesus called, and perhaps Andrew felt that he, being the first to have been called by Jesus, deserved to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. After all, I was here before you. Perhaps Peter, James, and John felt they, more than the rest, should be regarded as the greatest in the kingdom, since they were the closest to Jesus. They were the ones who formed the inner circle of three. Read the Gospels and constantly you find Peter, James, and John. They were the ones who had the privilege of accompanying Jesus up the mount and seeing Jesus wonderfully transformed, transfigured, glorified there on the mount, they had the privilege of seeing Moses and Elijah. On several counts, Peter perhaps felt that he would be the greatest in the kingdom, as he was normally the spokesperson for the rest. In fact, notice how the list of disciples are cited in the Gospels. It's always Peter, James, John, etc., etc. He, Peter, was the one who had boldly confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the living, divine Son of God on the road to Caesarea Philippi. And of course, Jesus commended him, and Jesus gave to Peter special recognition on that occasion. As we saw last week, Peter was actually there in that paragraph, verses 24, 25, the spokesperson for the Lord Jesus. They came to who to ask concerning Jesus paying tax? They came to Peter. Well, what about the Apostle John? Perhaps John felt that he, more than any of the other disciples, deserved to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he was a disciple whom Jesus loved. In fact, in the Gospels, you find Peter, whenever they would recline at table, John would be the one leaning against Jesus. He was the one who leaned against Jesus' bosom. Well, here's the point. It matters not who raised this question. It matters not why they raised the question. In fact, when you get to the heart of the matter, the fundamental reason why they raised this question was because of pride. How do we know that? If you notice Jesus' answer in verse 4, Jesus declares, whoever humbles himself, and so on and so forth, suggesting there that the problem, the fundamental problem of these men was that of pride. Now, I want to say this, it is most pathetic. It is most pathetic when Christians are given to bickering and striving about who should hold what office in the church, about who should receive this and that position, about who should be given the most recognition. My friends, nothing is more carnal, worldly, fleshly, and worse yet, dishonoring to the name and cause of Jesus Christ than a spirit of competition, a spirit of rivalry, a jockeying for positions of eminence in the church. And who can tell of the countless fights and church splits that have ensued from this kind of thing? How many churches have been destroyed? How many lives have been hurt by those in its ranks jockeying for positions of power and prominence? One of the things we need to realize as we study the Word of God is this, that in the Church of Jesus Christ, the world is level at the foot of the cross. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there are no stars. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there are no dons. Let me suggest this to you. There's not a single person in this church who is a star. The Word of God tells us we are servants of Christ. We are servants of Christ for your sake. We are servants of the church. And the Bible says, Paul is speaking, he says, let a man account of us, therefore, as servants of God, stewards of the mysteries of Christ. The fact of the matter is, worldly self-seeking competition, ambition, invariably brings with it what? Strife. The 10 were indignant, the 10 were upset when they heard of these two brothers. Their mommy came along asking for them to be pushed into position of prominence in the coming kingdom. And this is as much true in the church as it is in the world, fueled by selfish pride. It is precisely the spirit that leads to contention, that leads to division, and to people getting hurt. It is no wonder the Apostle James, in James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, here's what James says. James, is right on this matter. James understands human nature. James evidently had this problem in his church. And James wrote, he says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You want to see people behave in the most ungodly manner, in the most worldly, carnal, disgraceful manner. You see it in the church where people fight for positions, where people thrust themselves forward, where people are hungry and thirsty for power and for recognition. And here it was, these disciples were bent on a desire for superiority that all too often mars many a church today. Clearly, in being concerned with the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they had forgotten that the chief characteristic, the first characteristic of those belonging to the kingdom of God is that of being poor in spirit, Matthew 5 and verse 3. And where one is poor in spirit, there's no place for pride. One is going to think little of self. One is going to, in fact, not think of self. One is going to put Christ at the center of everything. Clearly, these disciples had lost sight of the manner and way of their Lord, who himself declared concerning himself in Matthew 11, verse 29, I am meek and lowly in heart. They evidently weren't following Jesus. Because to see Jesus, my friend, is to see the need to be like him, to be meek, to be humble. And then what of Matthew 16, 24? Evidently they had forgotten the words of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning what it means to follow him, because there in Matthew 16, 24, here's what our Lord Jesus said. He says this, if anyone would come after me, let him, what? Deny himself, let him take up his cross and let him follow me. Let him say no to himself and let him put himself to death, is what Jesus was saying. As William Barclay notes, the very fact that they had asked this question showed that they had no idea at all what the kingdom of heaven was. And couldn't we say this? It is true, yes, that when people behave in this manner and when people are given to carnal rivalry and ambition and jockeying for position, they really do not understand the nature of God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom is a kingdom in which God rules. God's kingdom is a kingdom in which God alone is supreme and God alone is prominent and we are his subjects. There are no places in the kingdom of heaven for stars and duns. Peter, James, and John, who no doubt were implicated in this concern over who is to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, had evidently not remembered the transfiguration. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? The Bible tells us that when they saw the majestic brilliance and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to put it in common parlance, they virtually what passed out. And the Bible tells us that when they awoke, what happened when they awoke? They saw, notice, they saw neither Moses, great as Moses was, they saw not Elijah, great as Elijah was, but what does the Bible say? They saw no man but who? Jesus only. An object lesson there to the effect that all human distinctions, all human honor fade and disappear before the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did Jesus deal with their question? How did Jesus deal with this question? How did he respond to this question that these disciples raised? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what we notice concerning his response is this. To begin with, he didn't respond in way, in the way he previously did, or in when dealing with the issue of greatness and prominence. In the past, he answered questions related to prominence and position. When the mother of James and John came to him, asking that her two sons be placed respectively on his right hand and on his left hand, here's how Jesus replied. Jesus said this, he called them to him and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." In fact, in the Greek, it's emphatic. Not so among you. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." That's how Jesus answered the question relating to power and position back then. Hitting out against the Pharisees who loved prominence in the marketplaces and to be called rabbis. They loved this idea of being respected. Well, Jesus was hitting out against them, and Jesus turned to his disciples, and here's how Jesus addressed this matter of jockeying for power and prominence. He says this, "They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers." And let me stop here a minute. That's why we don't use the title reverend. You know, the only time I use the word reverend, and pardon the personal illustration, I'm just saying this just because it has a bearing on our text. The only time I use rev is when I'm signing official document. I never refer to myself as reverend. He says, "You're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, father this, father that. For you have one Father in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." What Jesus is saying there, Jesus dealt with the issue of power and prominence, and among the things he says by way of summary, don't be thirsty for positions of prominence. Take the lower rung. Be a servant rather than a star. Don't get uptight about titles and honors. In other words, recognize you have one Lord, one Master, and he alone is to be honored and revered. But on this occasion, here in Matthew chapter 18, in responding to the questions that these disciples raised regarding who is the greatest in the kingdom, notice here, Jesus not only did, but said something that was very strange. If we might add, very shocking. Notice, he did not right away answer their question verbally, as he did at other times. He never began answering the question verbally. Instead, he dramatized, as it were, his response. Verse 2, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them." Now, we today reading this in the 21st century, it doesn't shock us. But back then, this was a shocker. Can I use some terms? This was radical. This was revolutionary, what Jesus did. And it was a shocking move. It was quite a radical move, because in the world of Jesus' day, there were four classes of people who were marginalized, four classes of people who were on the fringe of society. Who were these people? Women, children, slaves, and Gentiles. Children were deemed unimportant. Children were deemed insignificant, particularly when they were around adults. Little children were to be seen and not heard. That's what it was in those days. Interestingly, in the Greek, the word for child, this is very interesting. The word for child in the Greek is neither masculine nor feminine. It's neuter. And there's some significance there, because if we take verse 2 literally in the Greek, the verse actually reads, "And having called a child," he, that is Jesus, "set it in the midst of them." He set it, not him, not her. He set it in the midst of her. What's the idea there? Because in the ancient world, in the Greek world of Jesus' day, children were of little or no account. They were virtually non-entities. They were nobodies. And so what a surprise this must have been to the disciples when Jesus, in the midst of his discourse, took that child and placed it in the midst. Now, if that was shocking, then what was even more startling was this, that when what Jesus said in verses 3 and 4. But let us look at verses 3 and 4. He says this, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Revolutionary, radical, a statement Jesus made here. Jesus used a child, and in a very forceful, poignant way, in a very impactful way, in a very profound way, Jesus sends the message that these men had it all wrong and they had to be reoriented. They had to change their thinking, or else they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. And all that must have landed like a bombshell on the ears of these disciples. You see, had Jesus answered them as follows, "He that is most assertive, he that is most zealous for my cause will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven," that would be understood. Or if Jesus had said, "He that is most successful in winning converts," or "He that makes the greatest sacrifice for my kingdom," they might not have been startled. But when he declared, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven," how this must have shattered their notion of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Now watch this. The thing that's most amazing about what Jesus does here, the thing that's most amazing about what Jesus said here, yes, that was most astounding, was that he completely shifted their attention away from the matter of prominence in the kingdom to that which was of far greater import, and that was participation in the kingdom of heaven. He shifted their attention away from this old matter, this preoccupation about prominence in the kingdom, and he pointed their attention rather to participation in the kingdom. In other words, ever before he gets to answering the question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" he begins with the matter of who gets in. In other words, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is saying to these disciples, is not a matter of status. It is a matter of being saved. It is not so much a matter of who will be eminent there as it will be who will gain entry into that kingdom. And this sort of reminds us of that occasion when the disciples came back from their mission. You remember, after they went out casting out demons, they came back to Jesus and they were all elated, and they reported to Jesus, they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us." And what did Jesus say to them? Luke 10 and verse 20, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You know what Jesus was saying here? Jesus was saying this, look, far greater than your position in the church, far greater than the issue of human greatness, of worldly greatness, is the fact that to begin with, you are in the kingdom. Now, many people, sad to say, reverse that scale of priority. Let me say this, beloved, you know this very well. It's not a matter of who we are in this world. It's not a matter of who knows us in this world. At the end of the day, one thing and one thing matters. And it is this: do we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Are we saved? Are we going to heaven? Are we truly born again? Because here's the truth. It is possible to be a member of the church. It is possible to even have a position in the church. One could be the pastor of a church. One could be an elder in the church, a great figure in the church, and yet be outside the kingdom of God. Now, here is a question, a very poignant question you and I must answer this morning. Do you know yourself to be in the kingdom of heaven? Do you know yourself to be truly saved? Do you know yourself to be truly born again? And in the most sobering manner we find in this passage, Jesus, by the response he gives to the disciples' question here in Matthew 18, 3 and 4, suggests this, that by their very attitude, their prideful attitude, their selfish, carnal, worldly attitude, the real question they really should be asking is whether in truth and in fact they are part of the kingdom. Because what Jesus is suggesting to them is this. Jesus is suggesting to them that with that kind of attitude you have, that kind of worldly ambition, that kind of carnal rivalry, jockeying for position of prominence in the kingdom of heaven, that's not consistent with the behavior, with the attitude of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus looked at them and he said squarely to them, he says, listen, unless you turn, unless you change your ways and become like this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is as radical a statement as that made to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You need to change course. You need to turn around. You need to get rid of every notion of personal greatness and assume the lowly position of a little child is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. And that's what we mean by conversion. My friend, that goes for you. It goes for me. It goes for everyone who would enter God's kingdom. To enter God's kingdom, we must assume the attitude of children. You ask, what does that mean to assume the attitude of children? For sure, it doesn't mean we become childish and immature. In fact, that's how the disciples were behaving. And that's not what it means. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not saying to these men, you must become childish, you must become simplistic, you must become immature. No, no, no. What was Jesus saying? Well, there are many qualities that are analogous to the kinds of qualities that are necessary for entering the kingdom of God. Many qualities we find in children are analogous to the requirements of those who would enter the kingdom of heaven, the attitudes of those who would enter the kingdom of heaven. But what are some of these? We talk about dependence, we talk about trust. Dependence and trust. The point is this, as children are very much dependent on their parents for security, for guidance, for protection, for provision, so we need an attitude of dependence, of trust toward God if ever we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who would enter the kingdom of heaven, listen, must trust, must depend on God's grace alone. Little children are confiding. They tend to believe everything they hear. At least with exceptions, right? They're teachable. They're impressionable. And all these qualities must mark those who would enter the kingdom of heaven. But may I suggest to you, we always need to go to the context, context, context. So as far as the context of this passage is concerned, what exactly was Jesus referring to? What specific quality was Jesus referring to when he says we must become like little children? And the answer is found in verse 4, because in verse 4, Jesus, we see there, defines the specific qualities of childlikeness that everyone who would enter the kingdom of heaven should have. And what is that? Humility. Whoever humbles himself like this child, Jesus says there in verse 4. The point is this, that inasmuch as a child was considered to be of little or no account, as we mentioned earlier, we, like a child, must be willing to cast aside the presumption of our own self-importance. We cannot have swollen heads entering the kingdom of heaven. It's too narrow a pathway. This begins with our acknowledging our sinfulness, our unworthiness. We must come before God recognizing that we are nothing, that we are filthy, that we are wretched, that we are sinful in the sight of a holy and righteous God. And my friends, the very moment we, like these disciples, think or imagine that we deserve a special place in God's kingdom, in God's heaven, because of who we are, because of what we have done, we prove ourselves disqualified from that kingdom. You ask the average person today, are you going to heaven? And they will tell you, I think so. Well, why do you think so? Well, I've done this, I've done that. I've been good to my neighbors. I've been sacrificial. I give to the poor. And they'll give you a whole litany of good things they have done. Let me say this. If there's one iota of goodness you can point to that will get you into heaven, you have missed heaven by a mile. Well, in closing, let's answer this question. What does it mean to be converted and become like little children? And from our text, there are at least three things. One lies outside of our text. I'll explain that later. But there are three things that are involved in our being converted, and becoming like little children. The first is this. To be converted and become like little children means to come to Jesus when he calls. To be converted and become like little children means to come to Jesus when he calls. You notice in verse 2, what happens in verse 2? Here's a little child, an unassuming little child. Jesus calls this child, and what does this child do? This child runs to Jesus. This child comes to Jesus. There we see in this childlike manner, this child spontaneously, naturally answered the call of Jesus. If you are to be converted, if you are to be saved, you are not saved this morning, if ever you are to be converted, the way, part of what it means to be converted is to come to Jesus when he calls. You say, but I don't hear. Listen, every time the word of God is preached, you hear his call. And today, if you will hear his voice, the word of God says, harden not your hearts. What does it mean to be converted and become like little children? To be converted and become like little children means to confide in Jesus for who he is. It means to confide in Jesus for who he is. Look at verse 6. It means to believe in him. Jesus says there in verse 6, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones, notice, quote, who believes in me. We must come to Jesus when he calls. We must come with the attitude of little children, and we must confide in him for who he is. Third, in the context, the wider context of our passage, to be converted, to become like little children means to consent to Jesus in what he says. It means to consent to Jesus in what he says. Go back to the transfiguration. What happened at the transfiguration? What happened when the disciples woke up, as it were, and saw no man but Jesus? What happened was this. There came a voice from heaven, and a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Friends, there's no conversion until we come to Jesus when he calls. There is no conversion unless we confide in Jesus for who he is. And there is no salvation until we consent to Jesus in what he says. Being converted and entering the kingdom of heaven then is far more than mere intellectual assent to truth. It is more than simple mental acknowledgement of truth. To be converted, to enter the kingdom of heaven, involves renouncing, according to a passage, all tendencies towards self-importance. It involves relinquishing all ideas of self-seeking, of selfishness. It means we must, like little children, see ourselves as weak, as helpless, as totally dependent on the grace of God. We must be humble before God. Like the tax collector, we must see ourselves in need of mercy. Like the centurion in Luke 7, we must see ourselves as unworthy for Christ to come in our house. Yes, to enter the kingdom of heaven, all notions of merit, all notions of worthiness must be relinquished. Why is this attitude so important? Why is this attitude of childlikeness, this attitude of humility, so important if we're to get to heaven? It's a vital necessity, you see, because the very God who inhabits heaven, the very God who is high and holy, the lofty one, here's what he declares in his word. He says he dwells in the high and holy place with one of a contrite and humble spirit. Isaiah 57:15. Psalm 138:6 says this, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty, the proud, he knows at a distance. Says one writer, the chief glory of heaven, the true heavenly mindedness, the chief of the graces is humility. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great. Says Daniel Webster, heaven's gates are not as highly arched as king's palaces. They that enter there must go upon their knees. And then comes our Lord Jesus with all solemnity. He says this, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that true of you? Have you sincerely turned? Have you at some point seen yourself as a lost, wretched, filthy sinner? No, I'm not saying you were as wicked as you could be, but here's the point. The Word of God says, there's none righteous, no, not even one. Do you know yourselves to be a sinner? Have you come to that place where you recognize you're not good? And that the only hope you have for heaven is by trusting the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, there is no salvation. There is no conversion. May God bless these truths to our hearts. May we thank him for his grace, his dying, saving grace on the cross for our sins. Amen.